Church, children are dismissed for Sunday school. Special prayers for Brett, he's got his hands full today, and Sarah. Sunday school is not mandatory. It's okay. We have some folks who are traveling, some folks home with food poisoning, some with a grunge. Some are leaving for a month-long training, so we have a few missing. So we need to pray and before we go to the Word. Father, we rejoice in this morning. We thank you for giving us the tremendous privilege of having such a beautiful house in which to worship you, knowing that there's many places where people cannot gather freely. We lift up those members of ours who are home under the weather. We pray that you get them back restored to full health. We pray for those that are traveling, get them to their destination safely, bless their time where they're at, and get them home back again. We remember that all those that are not here today leave a vacuum that can be filled by no one else. We thank you for the dedication of all the brothers and sisters who worked diligently for your house in the last few weeks. And now as we gather, help us to set aside things that distract and focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick announcement. I know Joe thanked all the guys, but I also want to thank the kitchen crew. Which was mostly ladies, but we had a guy doing grill work the first week, but they fed us and kept us going up there so we wouldn't stop, so thank you very much. Now, as we continue in the sermon series on the book of Genesis, we have come to the beginning of the patriarchal history, and the pace is going to pick up. First 11 chapters were kind of slow, but that's because we had to cover quite a bit of ground and quite a few premises that were established in the beginning of Genesis. The patriarchal history covers the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, when we look in the Gospels, on more than one occasion, we read of religious leaders claiming or making a point to establish themselves as descendants or children of Abraham. And when someone does that, having someone make it a point to use such a reference as being meaningful leads us to surmise that the person of Abraham is of some importance. Before looking at his life, though, the first on the list, we need to take a bird's eye view at the lives of Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. Early patriarchal history takes the form of the story of a family. One man, Abram, along with his wife Sarai, are called. The promise made to the line of Shem continues and is now manifested to Abram. The promise is repeated to his son Isaac, later to his grandson Jacob. In these promises, God was preparing the ground for the coming Israel. From this family, the character of a nation was determined, and we are given a look at how the nation came to be. Abram and his wife are called, and he is given a promise. The promise is repeated to his son and again repeated to his grandson. And from his grandson Jacob, we see the birth of the 12 tribes of Israel. The fulfillments of the promises given to these three patriarchs are also predictions or pledges of the ultimate and complete fulfillment that was reserved for a distant future. We are shown that the promise is called for a faith response. In other words, the promises God gave called or were expected to be believed, and action was based on that belief. Not just hear me, but act on what you've heard. Such actions are seen in the conduct of the patriarchs. There's a German theologian, Franz Delitzsch, and I'm probably messing up his name, a 19th century German theologian, he wrote, "A faith which laid hold of the word of promise and on the strength of that word, gave up the viable and present for the invisible and the future," was a fundamental characteristic of the patriarchs. In other words, their lives were guided by the promises of God more than by what they saw around them. Now, before we proceed, we see in such an observation a standard that serves as a sort of anchor in our lives today. God's word has promises for us as well. Promises such as, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, in John 11:25. Or, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, in the end of Matthew. Now, in the scriptures, we find promises of blessings, comfort, deliverance, forgiveness, mercy, guidance, preservation, salvation, and many more promises. Now, and as we live our lives surrounded by what at times seem dark clouds, we base our actions, we base our conduct and our responses not so much on what is around us, what we immediately see, but on what God has promised us for the future. I'm not talking about being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. That's not what I'm referring to. But as we move forward, that we move forward with a certainty, with a clarity that something greater than anything we have experienced or are experiencing in this life is waiting for us in the open arms of Jesus Christ. Now, as we proceed to look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we will see different aspects of faith, or rather, faith being displayed in different ways. Abraham displayed his faith, by a self-denying obedience and sacrifice that made him the father of believers. Paul states in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Isaac was also strong in patience and hope. Jacob wrestled in faith through painful circumstances until he had secured the blessing of the promise. The same theologian that I just mentioned wrote, Abraham was a man of faith that works, Isaac of faith that endures, Jacob of faith that wrestles. This conduct set a pattern of faith for all the families that would come from them and be blessed through them. We see in the pattern also the cost of such faith. Years ago, I heard a missionary speaking about a time when he shared his testimony at a convention and his life work. He said that afterwards, someone approached him and said to him, I would give up everything I possess to have the kind of faith that you have. He answered, that's exactly what it cost me. Everything. As we proceed in the history of the first patriarchs and examine the testimony of their faith and the pattern or blueprint they leave for us to follow, we are given the life lesson that faith does not come easily and faith does not come without a cost. There is a plague in the U.S. It's called easy believism. Have I pronounced that right? It means cheap grace. That doesn't cost you anything. All you got to do is just receive and be full of blessings, and faith costs nothing. That is not a biblical standard. True faith calls for us to endure when we feel pressed. It calls for us to be patient when time seems short. And it calls for us to be obedient even in times when we don't fully understand and be willing to give up what we love the most because of the promises God has given us. Such faith, it's not easy. It's not comfortable. It's not designed to entertain us or revolves around our wants or our agendas. But such faith brings tremendous blessings and rewards that are impossible to achieve without those sacrifices, discomforts, or placing others ahead of ourselves, putting the Normans that Rick talked about in our lives. Years ago, there was a Vietnam-era movie called Company C. Actually, I was thinking this morning, was it Company C or Charlie Company? I can't remember. Which followed a group of guys from boot camp through their time in Vietnam. One of the characters in the story was a draft dodger who, at the beginning of the movie, showed up at boot camp in handcuffs. At the end of the movie, he was killed while working with children. It was a job he expressed that he loved doing. His last words were a message to his parents. Tell them I couldn't have done this there. Meaning he couldn't help those kids if he had stayed in the U.S. Now, over the years, I have thought of that line because I've been blessed with things like seeing the eyes of a student light up with an aha moment when a lesson in Scripture has sunk in. With looking at the glow on someone's face when I got to lift them out of the waters at their baptism. I've been blessed by the smile of a little boy we called Coque when he held out his little dirty hand holding a melting chocolate he had bought for me with his own money for me to eat. And every time, in many moments like that, and every time I thought, I couldn't have done this there. Meaning, I could not have done this in my old life before Christ. I don't mean that anyone here has to leave the country and be a missionary somewhere else or quit their job and go on church staff. But each one of us is called, just like Abram and his descendants, each one is called to leave what we know, to leave what is comfortable, to leave what centers around our wants and our agendas, and to follow the instructions of God that at times just seem to make no sense whatsoever, or they require that we give up the things that we love the most. And that when we respond in the manner that Abram said, we will be blessed, and it will be a blessing, and we will be a blessing to others. Another pattern set in Genesis for God's people is that they be a blessing to the world. Anyone who identifies as a child of God must be mindful that they are to be a blessing to others. When we gather, we do not only do so to receive blessings, but to be a blessing. By looking at this pattern in the lives of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, we discover that the past is not allowed to remain in the past. The lessons learned from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph eclipse a time gap between those men and us today. Behind the pattern stands a faithful, loving God who will do for the faithful people today what he did for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph then. He is the same God, the same promises, and the same expectations. Now let's step in a little closer and focus on Abraham. Who started off as Abram. The life of Abraham, from his call to his death, consists of four stages or periods of life. The first stage is in chapters 12 through 14 and tells us about his call and removal to Canaan. The second stage is covered by chapters 15 and 16, and there we read of the promise of a lineal heir and the conclusion of a covenant. And the third stage is in chapter 17 to 21, and we see the establishment of another covenant, the change of his name from Abram to Abraham, and circumcision being appointed as a sign of that covenant. And the final stage is found in chapters 22 through the first 11 verses of chapter 25. There we see him dealing with temptation as well as perfecting his life of faith. Now let's begin by reading the first 9 verses of chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, still going toward the Negev. Now, when we look back a few chapters and review some of the stuff we covered, we recall that the flood story, when Noah emerging after the ark, after the flood, signaled a new beginning for man. It was a let's get back on track sort of thing, kind of that adjustment to mankind. We read in chapter 11 that it didn't take long before people had to again be given a nudge to continue to work on God's plan and God's purpose. In the manner that Noah emerging from the ark signaled a new beginning for humanity, the call to Abraham is a new beginning insofar as it's a return to God's original plan of blessing. Now, we speak of God's wrath and judgment, which are consequences of man's sinful behavior. But when we look at God's design, we find that his intention was one of blessing. As after he created man and woman, we read in chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them. Things went awry when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit tree. Things get worse with Cain's act of violence, which is later taught by his descendant. Along comes Seth, and he and his descendants are blessed, but things, again, go sideways, and God decides to start over again and allows Noah from the line of Seth to be an instrument to carry humanity to the next step. In chapter 9, verse 1, and we read, and God blessed Noah and his sons, again the blessing. And we then read of the blessing of the line of Shem, Noah's son. Things again go askew, and God intercedes, and people are forced to disperse at the Tower of Babel. We arrive at the calling of Abram, and we read in verse 3 of chapter 12, we just saw that the plan of blessing mankind is now to be through Abram and his descendants, but still the intention is for God's blessing. It is that genealogy, in that genealogy that Jesus is tied to. Now, as we move through Genesis, we will see through the stories of Abraham and his offspring promises that are a reiteration of God's original blessing of the human race back in chapter 1. In Genesis, we are given a glimpse or promise of a future seed by which the world will be blessed. The New Testament has identified that future seed as Jesus Christ. Now, going back to God's original plan of being one of blessing, we have seen from the very beginning that to live in that blessing requires a choice. Abram could have ignored him. Adam removed himself from the blessing because of his actions. So did other people. That choice is to walk with him. Such a walk is marked by obedience and by trust. It is a choice. Often a protest is made about God's judgment, and usually the argument or the complaint is that it's arbitrary and unjust. Some people will say a just God would not condemn people for being people. In other words, God made me this way. It's not fair to condemn me for acting the way in which he made me. When we look to God as a God whose intention is to bless us, but to obtain the blessing, we need to choose to make the conscious decision to walk with God, then the whole thing changes, because then it is we who decide if we get the blessing or the alternative. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The person chose not to believe and is condemned. Their choice. Think of God as holding out two hands and asking us to choose which hand we want. Blessing or curse? Benediction or malediction? Salvation or condemnation? Our choice. See, God doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to go there by the choices they have made. So it's unfair to say he does it, because he doesn't. It's a choice people make. Getting back to Abraham, the first three verses of chapter 12 have his call. That call contained a command and a promise. The command was to leave everything, his country, his kindred, his father's house, and to follow God to a land that he would show him. There's a similar story seen when Jesus called one of his first disciples. God told Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's no mention of what the land will look like, where it is at, or what's going to happen when he gets there. He just says, go. In the Gospel of Mark, we read in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, about Jesus. He went out again besides the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. In both cases, we see the same simple command, leave what you're doing and either go or follow me. In the case of Mark, it meant, Matthew, it meant leaving a very lucrative business because being a tax collector meant you made some serious coin. Now, the obedience of Abram would result in four things. One, he would increase into a great nation. He would be blessed, implying material and spiritual prosperity. His name would be elevated, and four, his appointment to be the possessor and dispenser of the blessing. He was not only to be blessed by God, but to become a blessing or a medium of blessing to others. We again see the premise of the blessings or curse of God dependent on people's behavior. God would bless or curse people depending on their attitude toward Abram. As his line continued down through the centuries to arrive at Jesus Christ, we again are faced with the same premise. God's blessing or curse is dependent on people's attitude towards Jesus. We find ourselves back at the lesson that eternal consequences are tied to the choices we make today. Now, as we read on, we see that Abram departed with all he had in obedience to the call of God. Now, his age was 75 at this time. Some people will say, well, that's really old, so that shows that even old people have to sometimes get challenged. But based on the time figure, he was more like middle age, so maybe he wasn't quite so old. But he left everything he had. His age also teaches us a lesson, though, about God's timing and about needing to be aware that God's timing is not our own. Abram was 75 years old when he was told he would be made into a great nation. At this time, he had number of children, zero. But then he's going to be told, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He was 100 years old when he was told that Sarah would give birth to a child. 25 years from the promise given at his call to the time when God said, it's going to happen soon. For those of us raised in the instant gratification society, waiting is not something that we're very good at. I'm going to again display my age. How many people remember getting a picture on our computer via phone line? And it took a few minutes. You know, we'd sit there going, in the line. After about 5 minutes, it's almost there. I can almost make out what that picture is, you know. Now, we don't see a picture faster than the blink of an eye, and we're complaining about slow internet speed. We at time apply such impatience, to God's promises and what he said he would do for us. Why hasn't God answered my prayer? I mean, I asked him 2 whole days ago. I know he's busy, but 2 days? Come on. He should have been able to answer my prayer by now. And at our Tuesday Go group study, we looked at the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead 4 days before Jesus came on the scene. James Dobson, in the book When God Doesn't Make Sense, wrote, haven't you noticed that Jesus shows up about 4 days late? Meaning it's always his timing. But then Jesus also said his timing was perfect. Our faith doesn't only move us to say, I know that God is the God of promise, but understanding and accepting that his promises happen on his timetable. In verse 7, we read that the Lord appeared to Abram and told him of the land that he would give Abram's descendants. Building an altar was done to make the place where God appeared a place to worship him. We again see that the promises of God to work on his timing, not ours. Abram's entry into Canaan, when this happened, is calculated to be around the year 2091 before Christ. Joshua led Israel into Canaan and claimed the land for the nation of Israel, to fulfill that promise around the year 1406 BC. That means that from God's words to Abraham to the time when the conquest of Canaan actually began was about 685 years. I promise you're going to get this. In about 100 years, you'll get it. I mean, we want it in 5 minutes. 685 years. Many years ago, we had one of our old supervisors, we were on the field, came to Chile on his annual trip, and he brought a friend named Mike from Indiana to visit. And Mike was a flatlander, and he told us he had never seen a mountain. So I told him, well, there's a mountain a couple hours drive away. I'll take you to go see one. Now, between the mountain and us, there was a coastal range. So every time we start going up a hill, Mike would say, is this the mountain? No, Mike, this is the hill. Then we would dip a little bit and go up a little higher. This must be the mountain because we're a lot higher. I've never been this high before. No, this is just another hill. When we get to the mountain, there will be no doubt in your mind that you are now on a mountain. When we got to the mountain, he was excited because he thought I was only taking him to a place where he would get to see a mountain from a distance, not actually drive him up to the top of the mountain, well, as far as the road would take us. There are times in our lives when we may think we have arrived, but God hasn't gotten us there yet. We look around and think this must be the mountain that God promised, and God just smiles and says, no, this is a hill. The mountain is coming. I haven't gotten you to the mountain yet. We might not arrive at that mountain for many years. We may not arrive at the mountain on this earth, but the promise of God is that the mountain is coming. In verse 10 through 20, we read of Abram in Egypt. Abram doesn't show a very good side of himself when he instructs his wife to tell people she is his sister so that they don't kill him. Now, we could argue that technically he wasn't lying because she was his half-sister. But that's a very thin argument. He was holding that out because he was just thinking of his own skin. We read that Sarai at the time was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, Pharaoh treated Abram well, giving him the things that constituted wealth in a nomadic culture. However, God was not pleased and struck Pharaoh and his house with a plague. There's no doubt that Pharaoh's words as to the reason for the plagues. He asks Abram in chapter 12, verse 18, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? So he knew the reason why he was even given those plagues. Now, later on, Abraham does the same thing to a guy named Abimelech. And in that case, he tries to mount a defense and justify his actions, but in this case, he just stayed quiet and acknowledged his guilt by his silence. The end result was that he was escorted out of Egypt, although his time in Egypt was profitable because he left with all the things that he had been given. His possessions continued to increase to the point that him and his nephew Lot decide to separate because there's not enough resources in the land to maintain their combined livestock, which led to tensions between the herdsmen of one group of Abraham with the herdsmen of Lot. The place of Lot's choosing was an area near Sodom, and there we read the first reference of that city. Sodom was a sister city to Gomorrah. And the first reference of the Bible of those cities is, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. In the previous verse, we read that Abraham settled in the line of Canaan. We then read in verse 14, a repetition of God's promise to give the land of Canaan to his descendants and that he would have many descendants. So again, God has not forgotten and repeats the promise. In chapter 14, we read of Lot being captured. during the war between several kings of the area. Lot was pretty much a non-participant. He wanted to stay out of it, but he was captured along with his possessions and taken away. One of his people escapes, runs, and tells Abraham, your nephew has been captured. And Abraham mounts a rescue mission to go take care of it and rescue his nephew. His mission was a success, and Abraham not only freed Lot, but brought back all the possessions he had taken. Now, just a quick note and a little detail that some have tried to attack the accuracy of the patriarchal history narratives. In verse 14 of chapter 14, rather, we read that Abram went in pursuit of them as far as Dan. There is a city that originally was named Laish in the book of Judges, several books later, that was conquered by the Danites, that it's also named Dan. The Dan mentioned here in Genesis is a different Dan. We live in a country where we have the same name of a city in several different states. Same thing happens here. So some people have some... See, Dan is actually located here, and he said he went here. That's impossible. Different Dan. The Dan here is of Gilead and was to about southwest of Damascus. In verse 17 to 20, our first chapter of chapter 14, we read the story of Abram being blessed by Melchizedek after his successful mission to rescue his nephew. Go with me to chapter 14. We'll read verses 17 through 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mamre take their share. Now, Melchizedek is a figure that appears out of nowhere and again disappears into oblivion in the Bible, or into apparent oblivion. He's not mentioned again until the prophetic words in Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. The Lord has shown and will not change his mind, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We then read again of Melchizedek or that order in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, when his priesthood or his name are used as a standard to quantify the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The city referred to as Salem is believed to refer to Jerusalem, as noted in Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. In Judah, God has known his name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is Zion. In Zion. The word Jerusalem means founding of peace or possession of peace. To the word, by adding the word founding or possession to the word Salem, which means peace. Abraham given a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek according to the custom of what is offered is what was offered to the deity, the one worshipped. By such an act, Abram was acknowledging the God Melchizedek proclaimed as the one true God, as the God Most High. Now there's a lesson and a standard for us that is set in the differing ways Abram responded to the offers of the king of Sodom and of Melchizedek. Melchizedek came with bread and wine and a blessing. To that blessing, Abram responded by a tithing, given a tenth of everything he had. Tithing is not tied to the Mosaic law. It goes back much further and was seen as an acknowledgement of submission to a deity in a recognition that what one had was given to him by that deity. Abram was recognizing, everything I have was given to me by God. And the way I acknowledge that is I give a tenth. Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram's gift acknowledges that his victory has been given to him by God. The king of Sodom's offer was a generous one, but Abram turned that down. He responded with the words, "I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." He was saying that he would not take even the smallest or more worthless thing belonging to the king of Sodom. He would have nothing in common with Sodom. Abram performs an act of worship and subordination to one and rejects the other, regardless of how generous the offer was. The understood motive is where the life lesson is for us. If Abram would accept the offer of the king of Sodom as a reward for the rescue that was carried out, the focus would then be on Abraham's actions and the king of Sodom's generosity, rather than on God, the one who gave Abram the victory. Often when God's children yield to his guidance and join him in his work, they are used as instruments of blessing and are used in extraordinary ways and participate in some incredible events. When we are blessed in such a way, we must strive to use every circumstance as an opportunity to point to God, to point to him, and we remove ourselves from the equation. Because it's not about us. It's not about what we have accomplished, but about what God has accomplished through us. It's about him. It's always about him. The glory doesn't go to the tools or the instruments, but to the master that wields those instruments. And our master is the God Most High. Our master is the one we profess as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to pick up the story next week in chapter 15. So if you have time this week, try to read chapter 15 through 25 through the week. Now, the plan is to finish looking at the remaining three stages of Abraham's life next week. But at this point, full disclosure, that's just the plan, okay? I might get into it and then say, hey, you know what? It's going to be a little longer. It's kind of like the fence. We said we had one Saturday to do it. Well, it took three. But we learn a lot in Abram, the way he responded, what faith is, what faith recalls. And for our society today, when everybody's told everything is easy and expected to be easy, the Bible says, no, it's not. God doesn't make things easy for us, but he gives us the strength to move forward through them. And he walks with us through them. The same God who called Abram to be an instrument in his plan for blessing the world is also the one who calls the lost, the broken, the damaged, the hurting, or anyone who feels that there's no hope. He calls us to join him and to be part of a celestial plan and to be instruments of his purpose and to be instruments of his blessing to a world that is completely lost without him. If someone here has never answered that call, now is the time. Because life is a matter of choices, so is eternity. And no one is promised 5 seconds in the future. If someone here has proclaimed him Lord and Savior but doesn't currently have a church home, we would love to be your church home and invite you to join us and continue to work for his glory, for his kingdom, as we move forward as his family, doing his will, working his plan. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in being yours. We are always marveled that in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of all the things we have done wrong, still you called us and said, come to me, follow me. Be an instrument of my blessing to others. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the call. Help us to always be mindful of the tremendous gift that you have given each one of us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And to work each day to be good stewards of that trust and of that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.